Chapter 5, going once, going twice. Sold on moving forward to chapter 6 today. Now, chapter 6 is a long chapter. It's 50 verses, and it has a lot of very rich material in it. And so this will probably take us 2 weeks. But we're going to go ahead and read the entire chapter so we can see the portion we are able to discuss within the broader context of this section. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at all of them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. He also told them a parable. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Friend, let me take out the speck in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house. The word of the Lord. So, it starts off with them traveling, and as they go, the disciples pick up a little snack from the edge of a wheat field. And it wasn't theft, because actually in the Torah, it's mandated that you leave the edges of your field unharvested for those who are hungry, so that they may have food to eat. But the Pharisees, who apparently were accompanying them, were very upset because it was the Sabbath. And they felt, in their interpretation of Sabbath law, that what they were doing was unlawful. It really hinges on whether or not they were laboring. And if they'd been using a sickle, then that would have definitely been laboring, because they would have been harvesting. But this is more like, you know, if you pass a blackberry briar and you just sort of pick off a few blackberries, I don't think any person could reasonably say that that's work. You're just nabbing a few blackberries. If you went with a 5-gallon bucket with the intent of filling that bucket up and taking it home and making jam and blackberry cobbler, that is definitely work. George Rogin, he and Diana couldn't be with us today, but he sent me an email which I've attached to the final page, the fourth page of your notes. And in your Bible, it may say on the second first Sabbath. And if that's not in your translation of the Bible, if you've got a good study Bible, it should at least be a footnote, because that's an indication of the fact that the translators, thank you, were divided on which manuscript to use and how to translate the words that were on them. And so, basically, the short and simple of what George gave us was that if you do take the translation on the second first Sabbath, this has to do with what's called the octave. You have 7 days in a week, and then the following Sabbath is the eighth day, which is the octave. And some Sabbaths were more sacred than others. Passover was the most sacred Sabbath of the year, with Pentecost being the second most sacred day in the Jewish High Holy Day calendar. And so the first Sabbath, from the research that George has done, indicates that this was the Sabbath after the Pentecost, which, while not as important as the Pentecost itself, would have been considered a fairly prominent Sabbath. That only magnifies the outrage of the Pharisees, if in fact that's when this was. Luke has not really given us an idea of what time of year it is, but there are two growing seasons in Palestine, and the grain would be coming up around the time of Pentecost, depending on where they were in the lunar calendar that marked their festival occasions. Now, Jesus didn't deny that perhaps they were breaking the law based on the fact that you couldn't work on the Sabbath, and maybe you sort of could have kind of interpreted what the disciples were doing as work by both harvesting and then separating the wheat from the chaff so they could sort of nibble on the wheat. Instead, he turns to the story that's narrated in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, citations in the second paragraph of your notes, where he talked about when David and his companions were on the run and they were hungry, they went into the tabernacle, and you know there's always bread of the presence there. And they asked for it and were given it, and they ate it. But that's normally reserved for the priest to eat. So this was a highly unlawful thing. He may have just decided not to get into the weeds about their very specific issue. Instead, he wanted to sort of raise the playing field so that he could lead up to the statement, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, that can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. We see Jesus described as Son of Man frequently in the Gospel of Luke. And in the second half of Daniel, the apocalyptic section, the one who's to come in glory, the messianic figure, is often referred to as Son of Man. So this could have been Jesus referring to himself as the person who determines what is appropriate on the Sabbath and what is not. But Son of Man was also something commonly used just to refer to an ordinary person, which could be Jesus' way of saying, where he elsewhere does explicitly, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we're going to see a sequence of Sabbath conflicts. We've already seen one back in chapter 4 when Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. Initially, they're quite pleased with his interpretation of the verses he read from the prophet Isaiah. And then he gets them worked up to the point where they're ready to kill him. In verse 6, we've got another Sabbath story. We had a Sabbath story from Luke on Sunday, from much later on in the Gospel. And there's a man there who's got a withered hand, a right hand. And the Pharisees were waiting to see what Jesus would do so they could come after him. And he knew what they were thinking. And you could view that as a kind of divine clairvoyance and ability to have insight into a person's mind. But when you considered what just happened, I think almost anyone could say, well, it's the Sabbath. I'm in the synagogue. They just came after me for what the disciples did with the grain, so I'm sure that if I heal this guy, there's going to be more trouble. But that didn't really bother him. He brings him over and then turns to the Pharisees and he says, "Is it lawful to do good or harm, to save life or destroy it on the Sabbath?" Now, if they answered him, Luke does not record their response, but he has the man stretch his hand out. Immediately, it was miraculously restored. And unlike other miracles where those who are around Jesus are amazed and overwhelmed and go away rejoicing, they were filled with fury. And I think this refers specifically to the Pharisees, but it could have referred to the entire gathered congregation, because the Pharisees were very respected, and for good reason, in that day and age. And so if the Pharisees were mad, then the others around them would have taken a cue that they should be mad too. It's hard to say. It's a matter of interpretation. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. And so here you see the beginning of the conspiracy, and we know where it leads. And so this is one of several instances where Luke begins to drop hints quite early on in his gospel about what's going to happen at the end. And the issue, though, is that It could have waited. This was not a life-threatening emergency. In fact, neither was the woman who had been bent over for 18 years, which we talked about on Sunday. Jesus could have very easily waited a handful of hours until sunset, and he would have, not been healing on the Sabbath. You know, the way that I would interpret this is he was being deliberately provocative. Go back to chapter 4 and the time he spent in his synagogue in Nazareth. Initially, they were quite happy with what he had to say. And then he began asking them questions and saying things to them that got them upset. And this is sort of part of a greater whole. Jesus as Messiah has come to overturn the status quo. We see this in the Sermon on the Plain. We see this in the parables that he tells afterwards. And so he is being intentionally provocative so that he can be very clear about what he's come to do, which is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah and turn the world around so that the poor receive good news, the captives are released, the blind receive their sight, and the year of the Lord's favor is proclaimed. Now, after this, he goes up to the mountain to pray and has an all-night vigil. And as I mentioned, I think last week, this is a consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke. No other evangelist emphasizes how much Jesus prayed. And I think that this is an example that we need to be aware of, to follow very closely. Because in the midst of our lives and our ministries, we have to take time to restore ourselves by spending solitude with God. Fortunately, we don't have to climb up a mountain. Even if you live on a noisy street, you can get a good sound machine for $20 and listen to birds chirping or monks chanting, or I like the fan setting. It sounds like an airplane. And after he's finished this time, and perhaps he used part of it to discern whom among those who are following them would become his official 12 disciples and apostles, he comes down and he selects and names them. And it's possible that Luke places this here as a way to show that he's reconstituting a new and faithful Israel. Because there's been a whole series of what are known as conflict narratives with the Pharisees, with his hometown synagogue, people resisting the new thing that he's doing. And he's talked about how you can't sew a new patch of cloth onto an old garment and expect it not to be ripped. You can't put new wine into old wineskins without expecting them to be burst. And so these 12, matching the 12 tribes of Israel, after this sequence of conflict narratives, this might be Luke's subtle way of saying that Jesus is reconstituting it with these people. And he actually makes that explicit in chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, and that citation is at the very bottom of the first page of your notes. Unlike the other gospel stories where the disciples are recruited early in Jesus' ministry and are done sort of piecemeal, it seems that there was a larger crowd of folks who had been following Jesus for a period of time, and then he chose from them 12. And every gospel except for John lists them by name, where John just refers to them as the 12. In the first chapter, you see the first few who start following Jesus, but you don't get the whole list of 12 from John. It's more or less consistent between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are just a few things here that are different, but it doesn't mean that there's confusion among whom the original 12 were. It's just that sometimes people went by multiple names. People would have nicknames, and in fact, Jesus named Simon Peter. Peter from the Greek Petra, which means rock. And we'll revisit the meaning of that name later, but it is sort of a double entendre because it refers not only to Peter and his strength and Jesus' intention for him to be the leader among the disciples and the apostles, but it's also because Peter was portrayed as perhaps the thickest of the 12. Yeah, done as a rock. It took a little while for things to sort of make it through. And then in verse 17, We have the Sermon on the Plain, which is a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. Luke's is much, much shorter. It's only 30 verses compared to Matthew's 109. And the content differs a little bit. There are some things that are in Matthew that aren't in Luke and vice versa. And although we will see parts of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount contained later on in a different section of Luke, in the middle part. Most of what Luke leaves out has to do where Matthew is showing Jesus reversing the law. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And the reason is that, as we talked about at the very beginning when we did the introduction, Luke was most likely, just based on the clues that we have in the text, writing to a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, whereas Matthew, portraying Jesus as the new Moses, was very, very clearly addressing a predominantly, if not solely, Jewish community. And so he had to demonstrate the nature of the relationship between Jesus as a legitimate Messiah born of the house of David and his relationship to the law and why it was as it was. And another difference is that Matthew has a little bit of a tendency to spiritualize, and you can see it very easily in the first blessing. Blessed are you who are poor. Matthew adds in spirit. Matching up again with the verses that Jesus selected from Isaiah to comment upon in the Nazareth synagogue, blessed are you who are poor. Period. And there are some other differences. Matthew uses the third person. Luke uses the second person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's Matthew. Blessed are you who are poor. There's a greater degree of directness and really intimacy in that. And Matthew's Beatitudes are just blessing, 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 blessing. Luke has a counterpart called the woes. So the Sermon on the Plain is also known as the blessings and the woes, because he contrasts those who don't have with those who do. So you have kind of a mirror image of the haves and the have-nots, and Luke's list of Beatitudes is shorter. The poor are going to receive the kingdom of God. This is the second time the kingdom of God has been mentioned. By the time we get to the very end, we will have heard about the kingdom of God 32 times. You know, this is very important in terms of the cosmic magnitude of what Jesus has come to do. You see a little clue in verse 17 around that, where Luke lets us know that not only people from Judea and Jerusalem, but from Tyre and Sidon had come to listen to him and to be healed. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile territory. And for Luke, that's important because he's going to go on to write the Acts of the Apostles. And most of the material in the Acts of the Apostles chronicles the missionary journeys of Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles, which was very controversial, even among the 11 remaining original apostles and then the replacement apostle that they chose in the opening chapters of Acts. It's just going to be a complete reversal. And it's important to realize, though, that just because somebody's poor or hungry or weeping, or just because somebody is rich or full or laughing, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're a good or a bad person. Jesus is going to address that in verse 36, which is a paraphrase of a few verses from Isaiah. I can't remember the citation, where God talks about, I make my rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God's very merciful, even to the wicked. He does judge, but his judgment is heavily influenced by his love and mercy. But this is all about how things are going to change, and they will change for those who listen and follow and act, which is part of what Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples in the parables in the last third of the chapter. But wealth in particular is something that Luke almost seems consumed by. And part of the reason may very well have been that as we have today, an immense gap between sort of the uber rich and about half the planet's population, which can barely survive. In those days, there wasn't much of a middle class to speak of. You were either a day laborer or a farmer and subsistence farming, or you were fabulously wealthy. There wasn't a whole lot in between. And we've already heard in the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah in the birth narrative this sort of, you know, well, we know the Magnificat by heart, but he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. There are similar verses in the Song of Zechariah, and we're going to see this again in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 18. And it's not that being wealthy is bad. It's that, one, how'd you get it? did you get it justly or unjustly? And the second is that wealth can be a tremendous distraction and really weigh people down. By being freed of it, as Jesus suggests to a young man in chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, only then can a person fully commit themselves to following God. And it's not that Jesus calls us all to divest ourselves of all of our assets and then give it to the poor so that we have no distraction, because then the poor would be rich, and in a way we're sort of putting them in the same predicament that we ourselves might already be in. But it's about, you know, how do you handle your resources so that they don't become an obsession that keeps you from doing what you need to do to be a good disciple of Jesus. Whatever financial position those of us gathered around this table are in, compared to the vast majority of the people in the world, we are wealthy. Really wealthy. I mean, if you don't believe me, move to Belize for a year and see how well you live. And Belize is one of the best off countries in this hemisphere, not called Canada or America. Moving forward from these woes, Jesus insists that we love our enemies, those who harm us, that we, if our coat is stolen, we should give away our shirt. And then you get the golden rule in verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. And this is a requirement for people who are going to follow Jesus. It's a requirement for apostles. And the difference between disciple and apostle is a disciple means follower. And Jesus had many followers beyond just the 12 that are named. Apostle means those who are sent. So these would be Jesus' ambassadors, as Paul would describe us, or himself. Again, this sense of apostleship is much more prominent in Luke than in the other Gospels, because once Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit arrives. It's up to these 12 who are sent out now and are sent during the life and ministry of Jesus for sort of shorter missionary excursions. It's for them to be sent out to share the good news. And in 32, he basically says, listen, it's really easy to love the people who love you. Really bad people do the same thing. They like the people who like them. Even right down to lending. And, you know, I think this idea of lending without expecting return, you could interpret it as Jesus saying, lend but don't charge interest. Because there was a law against that in Judaism called simony. The practice of charging interest was called simony. And you'll still see this in the Islamic world today, which continues to follow a lot of the laws laid down in Hebrew Scripture. They have kind of clever ways to work around it, because they do have to participate in the broader global economy where, you know, interest is just normal. But you could also interpret it in a more radical way, where lend might not be the proper verb for Jesus to use, because where he talks about don't expect return, he could very well be referring to the fact that when you lend to somebody, don't expect to get the principal back. But even if it's just saying, don't expect any interest, imagine how incredibly disruptive that would be to our economy if we put that literal command of Jesus into practice. It would come to a screeching halt. Certainly one would hope that whoever it is who decides that 24% is a reasonable APR for a credit card. I got one in the mail yesterday trying to seduce me, and we have a very healthy credit rating. It's close to 800, but even so, and they know when they send that to me that what my credit score is, the APR was 17.24%. Payday lenders are even worse. Until Virginia passed a law that capped it at a meager 32%, most payday lenders in Virginia were charging 300% interest on a monthly loan. And he goes on to say, don't judge because you're going to get what you give. If you judge, you'll be judged. And I think he means not only by others, but also by God. Because when we judge, when we condemn, then we are assuming responsibilities that belong to God alone. And we're pretending to be God. And it's extremely hard to do, but Jesus never said it was going to be easy following him. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Really very similar to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins or trespasses or debts, whatever you prefer, as we forgive others. As we forgive others. We can't forgive another person without God's grace. And when we forgive another person, it is an indication that we have received God's grace. It is, moving into the parable, a fruit of the Spirit or a fruit of God's grace. Without that grace, we can't be forgiven either, because without God's grace, we refuse to be forgiven. Because without grace, we can't be aware of our sin. And without grace, we can't be adequately humble to accept the forgiveness of another person because we feel like we don't need it. Or maybe we feel like that we're not worthy to receive it. And the promise is that if you can avoid judging and condemning and forgive, then you will receive in this good measure pressed down, shaken together. This is grain, or it could be viewed as olive oil. But what he's talking about is, if you've ever been to Britain with native friends and you go to a pub, there's a little line on the imperial pint glasses. And the unfoamy beer is supposed to be at that line. And if it's not, they'll complain about getting a short pint. Okay? It's like a couple of ounces, but you know, they'll complain about getting a short pint if the foam is where that line is. So what Jesus is talking is that some trouble will be taken to make sure that you get your fair share. So instead of just dumping some grain in a bucket and saying, here you go, here's your bushel. No, they're going to take that grain and they're going to shake it so they can get every last little kernel in there that you deserve, a full bushel. And that's God's abundance and that's God's reward, if you will, for us when we do follow Him. Then He goes on into the parables, talking about sight. If you can't see, there's nothing you can help another person with. And you have to listen, you have to learn, and until you do, you won't be aware of your own issues, and you'll become overly focused on other people's issues, and you'll say, you got a little splinter in your eye there, not noticing the fact that you have a 2x4 in your own eye. And it's funny because that 2x4, when you think about how your vision works, if you have floaters, anybody ever had floaters? And these are just little tiny specks of material, but they look gigantic, don't they, when they're bebopping around in your eye. And so what he's basically saying is the speck that you see in your neighbor's eye is actually all you can see of the 2x4 that's sticking out of your own. So yank that out first, then deal with your neighbor's speck. So introspection. Gaining an awareness of the healing that we need, the forgiveness we need, then enables us to go forward and help others. And in so doing, we represent who we truly are. good trees don't bear bad fruit and vice versa. You're not going to get apples off an orange tree. You're not going to get oranges off an apple tree. It's about integrity. And if you have a good treasure in your heart, which is faith, grace, love, then you'll have good. If you don't, you won't. And he finishes off with a final parable, the wise and the unwise builder, which appears in other places in a more elaborate form. You have to act on your faith. And sometimes that takes sacrifice, a little extra effort, as my basketball coach Luke likes to say. I want to see some extra effort. And so when you're building your house, the easiest way to do it is just start banging timbers together and smear the adobe and thatch the roof or whatever it is that you're doing. But if you don't have a solid foundation, good luck to you. I was joking around with somebody yesterday. We were talking about this 5-inch stone we're being required to use for the board hall extension and how much more expense it's going to be because you have to add 4 feet to the foundation. And you have to add an enormous amount of structural steel. We were going to use that anyway, but it has to be thicker. It has to be stronger steel, a stronger alloy. That's why it costs so much more. It's not just the rock. It's this much deeper foundation. I said, well, you know, but the irony is it will last forever. The people who are making us do this don't want us to build anything at all. But a Category 5 tornado could pass right over the expansion of Board Hall. It would take the roof off. The rest of it will be just fine. And it will last forever. So for us to be able to endure in our discipleship, we have to both hear and do. The one who hears and does not act is like the man who built on ground without a foundation. And for me, what I get from that is I really do have to dig deeply into myself. I have to face realities about who I am and about who I am not that can be deeply uncomfortable and require an enormous amount of work over a period of time. Because until I'm honest about who I am with myself, again, a process that only comes when we receive grace and seek forgiveness. Only then will I begin to have a clue about who God is and what my relationship with God is and is meant to be. So that's Luke 6 in a very large nutshell. I'm sorry, I went on a lot longer than I'd hoped. But we've still got half an hour to discuss this. And again, like I said, we're probably not going to finish up with 6 today. So your insights, comments, questions. Rob?
Question about the provocativeness of him doing things on the Sabbath, wrote the Pharisees. If he hadn't done that, if he'd just come out and was preaching and doing miracles and whatever, would it have come to the Pharisees bringing him
equal? Yeah, I think so. There are Gospels where the whole working on the Sabbath in the synagogue is not emphasized nearly as much as it is in Luke. Jesus just didn't fit the bill of Messiah. The gospel writers work hard to try to demonstrate that he does. He was born of the house and lineage of David. He performs the signs and wonders that were expected of a Messiah. He does gather a following. He doesn't model himself after David. He doesn't create a violent rebellion and attempt to throw off the Roman yoke. And there are some things that he does that are troublesome. He dines with sinners. He touches lepers. And does things on the Sabbath that's not lawful to do. Lots of people declared themselves as messiahs or were regarded by others as messiahs, and one after the other had proven to be false. And they created disruption. Romans didn't like that. And they would quell the disruption and sometimes in order to set an example and to deter future potential messiahs, they would be retributive You know, they would hunt down all the followers and kill them, but then they would crucify perfectly innocent people. There are stories about how for some of the bigger rebellions, the Romans would crucify people on the roads and use the crosses as mile markers, or stadia markers was their version of the mile, so that wherever you went traveling, about every stadia, you would see a crucified person. Judy.
This is probably a commentary, as we've known the rest of the story,
mm-hmm.
on these first five verses. The Lord summoning the Lord on the Sabbath, and the priest working on the Sabbath. And it refers back to Matthew chapter 12, the first seven verses of it, and where Jesus said, "I do not know the law, how the priest of the temple duty can break the Sabbath rest without incurring guilt. I assure you there is something greater than the temple here."
Mm-hmm.
If you understood the meaning of the text, and then the Son of Man is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. The commentary here is, if these violations of the law in the temple, God's dwelling, are a God of criticism, neither should Jesus be criticized, for God is present in him, as is manifested through his mercies.
Yes, and that is either toe up to, or like a toenail over, the three-point line of blasphemy at that point. And so you see, this in Matthew 12 would have been another motivation. I mean, Jesus said and implied some things around his identity, that he was going to replace the temple as the dwelling place of God. I mean, in every gospel, we hear plenty of stories that would give a Pharisee, a Sadducee, the priests, all the justification in the world they needed to get him killed. I mean, if someone came into the Episcopal Church and behaved in the way that Jesus behaved, and sort of upturning the apple cart, we might not kill him. But if it was a new rector, the tenure would probably be rather short. Yeah, Daryl.
Do you see this as is it essential to the story leading to the crucifixion? I mean, do they have to be stirred up, provoked?
Well, the case has to be built. You know, you don't crucify anybody for saying, you know, wouldn't it be lovely if we were all nice to each other? you crucify people because they're causing problems for you, potentially for, you know, the populace, or because they're false teachers.
I mean, like, you know, when Jesus says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
he knows that's going to be provocative.
Yeah. No, he was really clear when he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth that he had come to shake things up. He said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the person that's going to make this happen is me. And everybody interpreted those portions of Isaiah as prophecies concerning the Messiah. And initially everybody was pretty cool with that. But then, this is just my own personal interpretation, and I'm probably reading a lot more into it than I should. But I think that everybody's like, "Cool, good sermon, man, that was awesome." And Jesus was like, "They really weren't paying attention. They don't get how radical what I just said is." And so he basically took a stick, jabbed the bear, and I think maybe they were offended, and having taken offense and having an opportunity for a little further reflection, they began to realize the nature of what Jesus said. Because, you know, you're not going to try to kill somebody just because they're mean to you. But if they've basically said, "Hey, I'm home and I'm the Messiah," you might kill somebody, because remember the question they asked, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Which could, you know, be more roughly translated into, "Who does this guy think he is? You know, we remember him with poopy diapers."
But, you know, might also be getting at, is Jesus doing this on them the truth. Mm-hmm. And it just happens.
Yes, is he saying it's he not bragging if it's a fact, you know?
Right.
Or is he?
Well, he's taking one of the most sacred realities of Judaism, which is proper Sabbath observance. He's either violating it or coming very close to the line where, depending on how you would interpret the regulations, you could call it a violation, maybe not. The Pharisees were very literalistic in most of their interpretations. And basically what he's saying is, what I'm doing is more important. Who I am is more important. I've come to transform the world, including those things which you hold most sacred, because my transformation will bring something that's even more holy than what you have now. And, you know, it's a hard thing to swallow. I mean, it's like when we had the 1979 prayer book, which came out when I was, well, it's been 40 years ago now, and it's still called the New Prayer Book. And about 200,000 people left the Episcopal Church to form the Reformed Episcopal Church because of their rejection of the 1979 prayer book in favor of the 1928 prayer book, because those words were inadequate to them to express their praise and adoration of God. I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying that the change in how we worded some of our prayers caused 200,000 people to leave communities, including St. Luke's, and their friends and the place where they had worshipped perhaps for decades. So just imagine if someone came in and said, the Episcopal Church has a lovely liturgy and it serves a fine purpose, but we're getting rid of the prayer book. There will be no new prayer book. Now we're going to worship in a completely spontaneous way. There will be no structure within the liturgy. We're going to throw out the hymnal and just make up the songs as we go along. People would totally freak out. And that is not even like, you know, 0.01% as radical of a change as what Jesus is saying when he's saying, you know, I see that you're into the Sabbath thing, but at the end of the day, compared to me, it doesn't matter. I'll do as I please on the Sabbath because I'm the one who fulfills the Sabbath and makes it truly holy. And I could see somebody wanting to kill somebody over that. I really can.
Well, I think it is also identity is involved here.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one thing that people will vote for, which we've seen over mm-hmm. and over again. Mm-hmm. And the Jews had, you know, they had an idea of who they were.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ just blew that up.
Yeah. Well, plenty of Christians.
And it's our faith, mm-hmm. not to be shared with non-Jews. And there's still mm-hmm. a prohibition about working on the Sabbath. I know Orthodox Jews who do not drive. They don't drive their cars.
Oh, it's well beyond that. There's actually a company in Israel that develops devices because for some Jewish people, flipping a light switch, they regard as work. So, you know, you set the timers like you do when you go on vacation and you want people to think you're at home at night. But it's much more elaborate than that. And Christians have killed Christians over less, honestly. I was, you know, reviewing some material about the Albigensian Crusade and the extermination of the Cathars, which was a sect of Christians, I think it's 14th century, who violated the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and were marginally unorthodox in some of their views, they were killed for it. And I mean, they weren't way out there. They weren't saying, oh, Jesus wasn't the Son of God, Mary wasn't a virgin, he really didn't die on the cross, or he really wasn't resurrected from the dead. Nothing like that. None of the biggies. It was just, you know, relatively little interpretive matters around scripture and doctrine. And as they grew in influence, it became a threat to the power of the Roman Catholic Church. So they were killed.
In the same way the Pharisees killed Jesus.
Yeah. So, you know, Rob, go ahead.
Well, Paul was talking, I mean, at this time he shook their things up and he was killed for it. And we talk about the second coming. And I'm just wondering, will we be able to receive a person and recognize him as the second coming if he doesn't fit our mold or whatever, or shakes up Christianity or whatever that entails?
Well, based on the little that Jesus gives us in Mark 13, which is known as Mark's Little Apocalypse, the imagery that he evokes, one would presume that it would be crystal clear. The problem is, a lot of the things that he predicts as leading up to his second coming happen in every generation. There are always wars and rumors of wars. There's always plague, pestilence, famine. There are always celestial signs, comets, and eclipses and stuff like that. There's really nothing that he mentions as, you know, being a lead up that'll give you some warning. But, you know, talking about descending from the clouds of heaven, an image again borrowed from the second half of Daniel, the apocalyptic section. And then the book of Revelation, where St. John the Divine gets really specific on what's to happen, although it's so symbolic in nature. Some people believe that the second coming isn't an instant of time, but rather the second coming is a gradual process. And it's sort of a parallel of creation. Creation is always being recreated. Creation is not a static reality, it's a dynamic reality. We're all moving targets. We grow, we shrink, we move. And so some people believe that the second coming of Jesus occurs on a daily basis through his followers, who gradually over time, by the power of the Spirit, bring the kingdom into the world. And that Jesus's second return, his bodily manifestation, if you will come when the kingdom is prepared for him. And part of the justification around that has to do with the fact that God dwells in eternity. So there's no time as we envision it, and actually the way we envision time in the linear reality is probably not accurate. The physicists will tell you that, and philosophers too, and I actually believe that myself, that time is not necessarily a linear sequence of cause and effect. It's more complicated by that, but I won't waste your time with my musings around time. But in an eternity where there is no time, it seems sensible, to a sense you can have a sense of such mysteries, that everything would be happening all at once, all of the time, using all of the time in a very figurative sense. So in God's eternity, the second coming has already happened and is already happening, and yet is for us a future event to come. That's really getting into not the deep rough on a Lynx course in Scotland, that's getting into one of the bunkers in terms of theological complexity. But I think that for a faithful Christian, you'll just know. There will be some sort of spiritual resonance. It'll be like when you find the person you want to marry, you know, people say, oh, you'll just know. And people told me that, and I said, yeah, whatever. And in fact, they were correct. And, you know, I met Stephanie and got to know her, and there was just a moment when I knew I wanted to spend the rest of my life as her husband. I just knew that. And there comes a moment in a process of discernment that you just know that God wants you to be a deacon or a priest, or doesn't. And I think when Jesus returns in the second coming, we'll just know. And others will not. They'll reject it. They'll call it an illusion or a hologram or you know, whatever, or, you know, well, that's pretty cool, but it doesn't really matter because I'm, you know, pretty busy, you know, jobbing stocks so I can have a second yacht. So for a lot of people, it will have no real significance, but for the faithful, it will.
When I heard that the Amazon was burning, my first thought was that first there was the flood, now there was the fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we certainly have not been good stewards of the creation, which is what God assigned. That was our assigned responsibility in the first chapter of Genesis. And we are powerful enough to bring on our own apocalypse, whether it's war, like nuclear war, or misusing our planet by deforesting it. You know, those beautiful babies are how we get our oxygen, and I'm very fond of that. The overuse of antibiotics. You know, there are now strains of bacteria and fungi that are totally resistant to every antifungal and antibacterial agent that we have. Why is that? Because we've overused certain medications. We have a tremendous opioid epidemic. Why? Because we've taken a good thing and we've overused it. Paul Tillich, who is my favorite theologian, mid-20th century, taught up at Union Theological Seminary in New York, his definition of the demonic was creativity run amok. Mm-hmm. That was his definition of the demonic. The demonic is creativity run amok. In other words, we use our creative powers not in a moderate way, but in an excessive way. It's not a bad thing to clear a forest, to plant a field so you can feed your family and other people. It is a really bad thing when you burn really more than you need to create an overabundance so that you can get rich and have your second yacht. Love of money is the root of all evil. The love of being the key. Some people say money is the root of all evil. It's not true. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, because if you love money, that's your idol. You've put it in front of God. That's a big problem, because that's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. And there are lots of idols that we have in our lives. Anything more about chapter 6, we can keep on talking about it next week, because we're just really scratching the surface of the first third, Judy.
I have a question about the name James.
Yes.
James and John, sons of Zebedee.
Yep.
James, son of Alphaeus. Mm-hmm. And then later on, we have James, the brother of Jesus, mm-hmm. in Jerusalem.
Yep. Popular name, that.
Popular,
yeah.
But, so James, the so-called brother of Jesus, was a later convert?
It's unknown at what point James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, depending on how you feel about Mary remaining virginal for her entire life, it's hard to know when he became a disciple. The only story that we have that indicate that his family might not have been among his original disciples was when they tried to stop him from doing what he was doing, because they were concerned about his safety and well-being and thought, you know, perhaps he was crazy. In some of the more ancient documents, although they're of questionable origin, you do have the names by which Jesus called the James to sort of differentiate them. So James, the first James in the list was James, and then James, son of Alphaeus, was Jimbo, and then Jesus' brother was Jimmy. So, but most scholars don't really recognize that manuscript as authentic. So.
Matthew, son of Alphaeus, and James. The two sons of Alphaeus in two of those lists.
Yeah. Matthew and Luke differ just ever so slightly. And there's the confusion is around Thaddeus and Judas, the son of James, and in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke, and then Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, where Matthew and Mark have Thaddeus and Luke has Simon the Zealot. And I'm not sure that we have a good workaround. I mentioned before that sometimes people are known by more than one name. And it is possible, though, that the gospel writers, for whatever reason, had different names and different people. And Luke, having promised Theophilus an orderly account, implying that the others were not, and at least Mark and possibly Matthew had been written before his, it's possible that he thought they made mistakes, and he was trying to correct those mistakes without explicitly calling them out.
There's a note here that mentions that Bartholomew, as noted here, is probably the Nathaniel that's mentioned in John.
Yeah. I mean, the 12, once they're named, they don't, you know, Peter is the only one who has any character development in the story, if you will. James and John are part of the, you know, sort of inner troika that gets to go with Jesus places where the others don't, like the Mount of the Transfiguration. They're named, and even in the Acts of the Apostles, you don't really get a sense of who they are, and we have traditions and legends about what they did after Pentecost, but nothing biblical, at least nothing within the canon of Scripture. You do have some things in non-canonical works, pseudepigrapha, New Testament pseudepigrapha, that says certain things. And some of it, you know, can have a pretty good basis in reality, like the Marthoma church in India, in southwestern India. You know, the legend is that Thomas went all the way to present-day India spreading the gospel, and there is a congregation there that seems to have been, based on the archaeology that we have, consistently functioning since the late 1st, early 2nd century, and they identify their founder as Thomas. And so, you know, it's arguable that, yeah, he did hoof it all the way to India, which is a pretty long way across some pretty forbidding territory, and got the gospel all the way there. Did I see your hand up? But Rob, go ahead.
Yeah. Just looking at the footnote about Simon, who's called the Zealot. Were Zealots attracted to his message? Because they were, they wanted to revolt, and, you know, he's talking about the kingdom and stuff. And so,
yeah.
Were there a lot of Zealots that were attracted to Jesus' message?
It's hard to say. I would think initially, yeah. But the Zealots tended to be a violent bunch. And it was a rather small subsect of Judaism. With crossover, you could be a Pharisee and be a Zealot. You could be a Sadducee and be a Zealot. But these were people who maybe in today's terms we would describe as radicalized. And my guess would be that most of the Zealots who were enthusiastic about Jesus at the beginning sort of cooled off after a while. Yeah, basically, yeah. When he wasn't sending them to the blacksmith to get their swords, they probably said, well, this guy's not going to have us kill anybody. I'm moving on to somebody else. Judy. And then Caroline.
But it just occurred to me. James and John are brothers. Mm-hmm. And from the cross, Jesus says to John, behold your mother, and Mary, behold your son. That would make James his brother.
Half-brother. By adoption. By reverse adoption, actually, because he's providing for both of them, but as the man, he would have been responsible for taking care of Mary, basically, and that's that's part of what's happening with that. How are we doing on time? It's a couple of minutes to 11, so Caroline. Oh, no, no. There, I would disagree with that commentator. There were a lot of rebellions. I know it's the same. We're using the same Bible, and there were intermittent rebellions throughout the term of Israel's occupation. We only know about the ones that were more or less successful. Like in the mid-2nd century BCE, 167 to 164 BC, the Hasmonean or Maccabean revolution against the Assyrians. But there are a lot of other sort of low-grade, asymmetrical guerrilla warfare going on. There was even a subset of the Zealots called the Sicarii, and they were assassins. They would find an important person in a crowd, stab them, drop the sword or drop the dagger, no fingerprints back then, blend in with the chaotic crowd, get themselves another weapon and do it again. That's why the Romans had such a strong military presence in the region. There was this ongoing criminal behavior and low-level warfare. These bandits, these oftentimes were guerrilla bands. They would raid caravans to supply themselves because they were persona non grata. They couldn't integrate with society, so it was a risky place. It was kind of a what we would think of as a occupied failed state. The Romans kept order, but it required consistent vigilance and quite a bit of violence. We know about the rebellion in 66 to 70 AD because it was lengthy, it was intensive, and it actually lasted for a little while. But these things were popping up all over. And we have that from non-biblical contemporary historians as well as some Roman records we have of the period in the region. Jen, oh, sorry, Velda, yeah.
This is unrelated, but I'm curious. When the group left the Episcopal Church because of the prayer book, are they still active now as a church?
They barely exist.
What were they calling
them? Reformed Episcopalians. My guess is that if you Googled Reformed Episcopalians, you wouldn't find much because they've probably merged with the Anglican Church of North America for the sheer sake of survival.
There is Lynn. A church. I've seen the sign, and I was going to ask you about it because I didn't know what it was. There is a church in South Carolina, over the islands. It says Reformed Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
And there's a sign. But on the islands, there is no Episcopal Church. It's Anglican. There's a huge Anglican presence.
Yeah, South Carolina, veritably the entire diocese went over to the Anglican Church of North America. And I don't know what it is about the mid-Atlantic coast, but in Georgia, the coastal cities have special exemptions to continue to use the 1928 prayer book because that was the only way of keeping them within the Diocese of Atlanta. It's interesting where you have these sort of little pockets and regions, like Dallas-Fort Worth won't ordain women. They're surrounded by the Diocese of Texas, which is more than happy to ordain women. Eau Claire in Wisconsin is a diocese that will not ordain women. Wisconsin is a relatively liberal state. A Diocese of Albany in the middle of Pennsylvania They want ordained women. Their friends down the road in Philadelphia rejoice in that. In fact, the first women ordained were called the Philadelphia 11, and they were ordained non-canonically by a retired priest, by a retired bishop. But since he was a bishop, you can't nullify the ordination without nullifying the power of the order. And so it's just interesting where you find these little pockets of divergence, and that's what I would call it, is a divergence. We disagree, but it's curious just regionally, or the Diocese of San Joaquin in Southern California. You know, that's the one that kind of really blows my mind. It is a few minutes past 11. We can spend more time on 6 next week. Can we do that? We want to do that? And if we get into 7, we get into 7, and that's fine too.